It doesn't happen very often, but Canada Day this year falls on a Sunday. And so we're going to have a special service next Sunday related to the whole subject of Canada. And we would encourage you, if you would, if you're able to do so, to dress in red and white for this very special occasion. And we'll have some things in the service that will be a little different than normal, but I trust it will be a blessing to your heart as we worship together next Sunday morning on Canada Day. Invite your friends to come and worship together on this very first Sunday of the month of July. Now this morning I want to talk to you about a most unexpected candidate for a job. Have you ever noticed how sometimes people demonstrate abilities beyond what you ever thought they could do? It may be in teaching. It may be in the field of sports. Or it may be in your place of employment. Maybe you're a boss and have the responsibility of hiring someone. You interview certain candidates and none of them seem to quite fit the bill. But you need to hire someone, so you do it. And that person produces results beyond your wildest imagination. When people like that appear on the scene, it is indeed a pleasure to watch them in action. But sometimes it doesn't quite work out that way. In fact, you are disappointed in the way they function on the job. In fact, you may discover that person to be quite irksome. He may show up in unexpected places, doing unexpected things that were really not on his list to do. On the other hand, too, you may meet at times some individual that, quite frankly, you and that person just don't get along. He's a nuisance. He may rub you the wrong way. It goes against your grain to spend much time with him or her. Such was the case with the person in our story today. Initially, he didn't appear to have the appropriate qualifications for the responsibilities that were placed upon him. Nevertheless, he was God's choice. By the way, did you know that that is the way God often works? He will take the unexpected individual, the person that you may think is least qualified, and use that person in a special way for his honor and for his glory. When you stop long enough to consider it, down through history, God has chosen, God has used some very unusual instruments as his messengers, hasn't he? The Apostle Paul was really right when he wrote the following words that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. Let me read it to you. He said, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are." Why? Why does he do that? "So that no one may boast before him." I want you to stop and think about Paul's statement for a few moments. Think about the people that have influenced your life in a significant way as God's spokespeople. While there have been exceptions, I think you will have to agree that God frequently uses just down-to-earth, plain folk. He brings them into our lives. He uses them in a very special way to minister to us. Well, if Amos lived today, I think he would be one of those individuals. Listen, if you are looking in your Bible for a good old country boy, He probably would eat a good old-fashioned hearty farmer's meal. This countryman went to the capital of the Northern Kingdom on a mission. There he laid down the law as they had never heard it before. Amos takes on the role of a prophet. And as far as the Northern Kingdom was concerned, he seemed to just come out of nowhere. He came into a nation that was going along quite smoothly, thank you very much. He spoke a message that was quite disturbing. He did it very effectively. Now, it would be helpful as you read the book of Amos to understand the conditions of the time of this writing of the book of Amos. He prophesied according to Amos chapter 1, verse 1, during the reigns of King Uzziah in the southern kingdom and Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom. This would be around 760 to 750 B.C. See, it was a time of great prosperity for both kingdoms. Economically, politically, militarily, things were going well for both Judah and Israel. However, it was also a time when idolatry and extravagant indulgence and immorality and corruption and oppression of the poor was also taking place. In Israel, a number of the chosen people of God were living high on the log. They knew it. The problem they faced was that they were awfully smug about it. They no doubt remember the prophecies of Elisha some 40 to 50 years earlier. You see, back then, Elisha had said that Israel would be restored to prominence one day. Now the time had arrived. The Israelites figured they had it made. You see, God was on their side. They deserved the blessings they got. And nobody and nothing would ever take it away from them. Into that kind of arrogance stepped Amos, one of the shepherds from a tiny little place called Tekoa. Where is Tekoa located? Well, you can see it there on the map. It was a country village about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, it was so far from the tracks that it wasn't even along the caravan route that ran from Jerusalem down deep into Beersheba. Just a small little country town. A barren, harsh, rugged place. So what do we know about Amos? An interesting thing about Amos' background is this. There is never a word about his family. Not even a reference to a distant relative. In fact, he's never mentioned by name elsewhere in all of the Bible. Just sort of lives out his life, shares his message, and he drops off the scene. This is the way it is with many of the prophets. Many of them did the same thing. Although there were prophets in the north who were ministering in the north, it's interesting that God lifted Amos from Tekoa, of all places, in the southern kingdom of Judah. Why would they want to respond to someone coming from the southern kingdom up into the northern kingdom? I mean, you might think, what is he doing stepping on our toes? Get out of here. But he came. Another thing to note is that he was simply a layman. We discover that he was a shepherd. Now please don't think of him in the same breath as all the other shepherds of Bethlehem. Don't think of them in that light. They were a lowly bunch of farmhands, often rejected. They were often scorned by the population at large. You see, it's interesting to note that the word used in chapter 1:1 of Amos for shepherd is a word also used with reference to the king of Moab, back in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4. There it is translated as a raiser of sheep or a dealer of sheep. You see, apparently Amos, like the king of Moab, was actually a sheep dealer, a sheep trader. Thus, Amos was a person with significantly more wealth, and he had more resources than a mere shepherd or a hired hand would have had in that day. In other words, Amos was a man of means. That also seems to be made clear from chapter 7 of Amos and verse 12, where the priest of Amizah chides Amos. He tells him to go somewhere else to make money at being a prophet. In other words, Amos, go home. And Amos retorts that he has plenty of resources from other means, and he's not in it for the cash. Amos not only was a shepherd, but according to Amos chapter 7, verse 14, he also took care of sycamore fig trees. Here's a picture. That was a very interesting fruit. The unique thing about it is that the fruit not only needed to be picked, as all other fruit does, but it needed to be pierced and mashed to make it edible, or it would remain hard and not fit for consumption. So it was his job not only to pick the fruit back home, but to pierce it with a knife, to give it a place to bleed, and then to mash it to make it soft in order that he could sell it in the marketplace. Bleeding and mashing the fruit would, of course, stain his hands. If you've ever canned peaches, you know how you get your hands stained in the process. Well, that's the same way it was with the sycamore fig. Here he stood, this countryman, with stained hands from his days of working with the sycamore figs. Now it is also important to note that the sycamore fig would not grow in the area around Tekoa. The soil was not suitable. So it must have been that Amos owned land in another part of the country. It's significant that the word used here later on in chapter 7, verse 14, for shepherd, is different from the one in chapter 1. It's an obscure word that seems to refer to the raising of large cattle, not just sheep. Pulling it all together, it seems that Amos was a diversified entrepreneur, a wealthy agriculturalist of sort. He was a man who knew all about sheep, he knew all about cattle, but he had expanded his business to include fruit trees as well. This then is the man who is to speak to the northern nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. This nation had a well-established system that consisted of a hierarchy of prophets, of priests, and kings. It was a nation of wealth, a nation of power. But it also had a terrific self-esteem. It was to this nation that Amos, this merchant from Judah, entered into the scene. You know, he was really the most unlikely candidate to take on the task of sharing a very unpopular message. He was a farmer, as I mentioned, by trade, from this obscure village of Tekoa. Coming from the southern kingdom and moving up to the northern kingdom to preach to these people. But he spoke a very bold message. So why does he do it? Why lay aside a profitable business in animal trading and fruit growing to head north and lead a, and tear a strip off people who could easily have ruined him economically, or even killed him at the drop of a hat? Let's face it, being a prophet was no small matter. There was considerable risk involved when you took on that role. As a sheep trader dealer, Amos would no doubt have made frequent trips to the various marketplaces in Palestine. He would no doubt have traveled the circuit from Jerusalem to Hebron to Bethel, and then even to Samaria. Hence, he would be well acquainted with the culture of that day, both within Israel and her surrounding heathen neighbors. The practices and injustices of the day would have been blatantly obvious to him. I'm sure it got under his skin. It was in that setting that one day, the word of the Lord came to him very strongly. It's found in Amos chapter 7, verse 15, where we read these words from the very pen of Amos. The Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel." Amos heard God speaking to him just as clearly as one might hear a lion roaring in the wilderness of Judah. God had a task for Amos to do. He was to speak to Israel. In God's name, Amos was to protest against the sins of Israel. He was to announce God's judgments. Certainly, the king Jeroboam II had never heard anyone speak quite like that before. And all those sophisticated religionists that surrounded the king hadn't either. They were appalled at Amos' message. You see, he just blew them away with his very frank talk. Amos' name means burden bearer from a Hebrew word, which means to carry. And Amos indeed, as his name describes him, he carried a burden for the nation. God used that to call him to the role of a prophet. Sometimes when God places a burden upon your heart to do, that you see something that needs to be done, you know what he often does? He chooses you to do it. Not true, but often that happens. He performed that role at Bethel. It was sort of the uppity-up place to live, Bethel. Amos was outside in the streets proclaiming judgment of God, and quite frankly, he embarrassed the people on the inside. Thus, Ahaziah, the priest, confronts Amos and says, "So why do you leave? You're an offense to us. We don't want you around here." Now Amos responds that he was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. That does not mean that he doesn't have a prophet's message. It means he is not officially viewed as a skilled prophet. He was not of prophetic birth. His father was not a prophet. He did not go to the school of the prophets. That is implied in what he is saying. So in that sense, he didn't have the stamp of a prophet in the minds of some of the people of that day. He was just an ordinary countryman. But by the way, he didn't volunteer for the job. It was a calling direct from God. He simply obeyed the voice of God. And when that happens, friends, it takes all the strain out of the call when you believe this is the role that you ought to play in God's kingdom. You know, it's his calling on your life. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? That is why Amos was unintimidated by the priest or the king himself. Remember, a prophet never desired to be loved. You know one thing he desires? He desires to be heard. He never needed to be accepted, but he did need to be heard. In that sense, Amos qualifies as a prophet of God. His calling is crystal clear. What was it like in those days? Well, a spirit of self-complacency and self-sufficiency had developed as a result of material prosperity. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer. Idolatry, hypocrisy, moral corruption, social injustice, however, was evident everywhere. The nation was truly on the brink of disaster. Amos was dispatched as a layman to get out of the fig-picking business, to leave the cattle business and the sheep business, at least for a while, and to go to Bethel and to tell the people there that they were on the wrong side of the tracks, and if they didn't repent, judgment was coming. That was his job. That was a tough job. And he did it. Now, the book of Amos itself, there's an overall message that appears here, and it's simply this: prepare to meet God. Repent or face God's judgment. Sin brings consequences. In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, God further says to the nation, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Well, they were meeting together on a regular basis for worship. They went through the constant rituals of the Jewish religion. But God was not pleased. Why? Just going through religious activities does nothing to impress God. The heart isn't right. Someone has said that if it is the job of the prophet to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, believe me, Amos did both. His heart went out, you see, to the poor who were being neglected. His heart was turned off against those who were rich and had no concern for the poor. It wasn't the problem that they were rich, it was the problem that they were not concerned for the poor. And they did nothing to help out. They were very religious, but they were lost. Now we come to chapter 8 and verse 11, and it says this. It says this, the days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land. And not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine, listen to this, of hearing the words of the Lord. Amos goes on to say that the people were staggering from sea to sea, wandering from north to east, searching for a word of the Lord, but they couldn't find it. I have not experienced famine. Maybe some of you have. But we've all seen the ugly pictures of famine. We read about it in other countries. How it can strike and how it can wipe out a village. But our God tells us here of another famine. In fact, he pictures people starving for the truth. Can you imagine? They don't find it. Now, if you think that is only applicable to the people in the days of Amos, think again. I think ours is a hungry nation, starving for the truth. But many, friends, are searching for it in the wrong direction, in the wrong places, because they don't know where to find it. Friends, if you're a Christian here today, we have the truth. And we need to be faithful in sharing that truth. Isn't it amazing? Famine in the land of plenty. Now there are some specific principles from this book that emerge that are worth some thought and some of our time. So let me give you four principles that kind of tumble out when you take the time to read through these 9 chapters in Hosea. And I would encourage you to take that time this week sometime to read 9 chapters. It will not take you very long. Here's the first one. God always warns before he judges. God is not a sadist. He gives plenty of warning before he judges. There may be some of you who have heard warnings from God over and over again, but you've not yet repented. You haven't changed your mind concerning Christ, or you have not changed your heart concerning your walk with him. Remember, his warning always precedes judgment. But there is an end to his long suffering. If he has been warning you, take heed. Do something about it. Here's the second principle. One of the greatest privileges on earth is to be fed God's word. So be committed to feeding your spirit with the word of God. Each Sunday you have that opportunity to be fed. Don't neglect that opportunity. Don't take it for granted. It may not always be yours to enjoy. Someday, I believe that privilege will be taken away from us. Here's the third lesson from Amos. Some of God's choicest instruments emerge from obscure and rugged places. Some of the finest evangelists of our day came from country towns. It is a surprise to many people to read the background of men like Spurgeon and Moody. How few of them were highly skilled in the academic sense of the word. You know where some of God's choicest instruments are? I believe they're here in our congregation as well. We have young people upon whose lives God will eventually lay his hand for a special calling. That's why our young people need a good role model so they eventually will respond to God's call. And I believe the time has come for us to think about hiring an associate pastor who can spend more time that is really needed with these young people at this very crucial time in their life. Some of you may be rearing the leaders of tomorrow, and you don't even know it. Some of you may feel terribly ill-equipped for the task that he has given you to do, whatever it may be. Faithful. Just watch him work in you and through you as you're willing to be that surrendered to him. And lastly, there is always a place for a dedicated messenger. Amos is an illustration of that. You don't have to be well schooled. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek. You don't have to bear the name Reverend. You don't have to be brilliant. But you must be dedicated to the task he's committed you to do. You don't have to be a man. You can be a spokesperson for God as a woman, as a young person, or as a lay person who has never seen the inside of a seminary. Committed to the task and being willing to learn is what is so important. In case I speak to a few discouraged spokespeople for God who have begun to get a false message, clear it up in your mind. Remember Amos. Amos who said, I am not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm simply a man from Tekoa, a picker of sycamore figs. The Lord sent me here, and that's why I am doing it. If you're called to be an Amos, speak up in a dedicated and a consistent manner. Do not be intimidated. Refuse to be silenced because of a few limitations. It is thrilling to see in action an Amos in today's lifestyle. Just consistently making Christ known. Sometimes we're afraid or we're shy of going out and making Christ known, but there are hungry people up there. And if we fail to do it, then you never hear. The other part of the message is this. If you're not in the place to be spiritually, that you ought to be spiritually speaking, as Israel wasn't, why not return to the Lord? Repent. Change your mind. Go God's way. So ask yourself, am I really on target? It is quite probable that this is not your greatest year, maybe for you as an individual. In fact, if the truth could be known, you may have to admit that you have drifted spiritually. Then I encourage you, take action today, and God will bless the step that you will take by taking that action. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank